Heavenly Father, God, we exalt you today. We glory in your goodness and marvel at your kindness to us. We pray that you would be exalted in our hearts, Father, as we look to your scripture and as we seek to understand it and to apply it to our lives. We pray that you would give us humble hearts, ready to hear from you, ready to adjust to you. And we ask that by the power of your Spirit, you would give us encouragement and strength from your word. And we commit this endeavor to you in the precious name of our Savior, Jesus. Amen. The book of 1 Peter was written to encourage suffering Christians. There was an intense persecution that was beginning under the Roman Emperor Nero. That's the context of the book. Peter was writing to a lot of different churches scattered throughout Asia Minor and getting them ready for what was coming, or perhaps if the book was a year or two later than we think, writing to them in the midst of what had already become very intense. We've already looked at a lot of good information in this book that helps us to bear up under various challenges in life, not just persecution, but any kind of suffering. And today's text is going to add important information to that, something that Christians need during trouble, something that we cannot do well without, if times are hard, especially. It's crucial that a Christian be in a biblically functioning church. And that is especially true when something hard is going on in our lives. It's important that we not withdraw because it's hard and we're embarrassed, and so we don't want people to see our struggle, and we kind of begin to stay away. That doesn't help us. It's crucial that the church is what it needs to be so that we can have the right kind of support in hard things. And much of what we've already seen in Peter's writing is about participation in the body of Christ and the importance of that in our lives. And it's just critical that we continue that if we're up against something hard, that we don't let our pride keep us from participating and letting people see what's going on in us, but instead that we're willing to be a little bit vulnerable and maybe realize that everybody else has hard things too. But for our participation to be what God intends it to be, the church itself also has to be biblical. If the church is not sound, then it's not going to be capable of giving the kind of support that Christians need when hard things come along. If the church is not functioning biblically, if it isn't structured biblically, then it will be incapable of fulfilling its God-given role, and there's no amount of effort that'll compensate, that'll keep it from being tainted by human will and human effort and human flaws. And so in the next part of this book, Peter issues a charge to the elders of the churches that he is writing to. And that's a key feature in a biblically functioning church. You've got to have biblical elders. Now, the elders mentioned in this passage were elders of specific congregations scattered throughout Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. They held those positions within churches. They were elders of churches. And without those churches, they couldn't function as elders. Without one, you can't have the other. And so this passage that we're about to look at applies to everybody in the room and everybody listening. Either you're an elder or you're going to be an elder, or you are responsible to be within a congregation that has biblical elders. This position is called for in the Scripture. The qualifications are clearly laid out in the Scripture. We're told in plain terms who can and who cannot serve as an elder. We're even told in the Scripture how to deal with a sinning elder, specifically how to deal with a sinning elder, because things don't always go well within a church, and you have to know how to deal with even that kind of problem if it comes up. And so to function biblically, all of us together have to embrace passages like this one and accurately apply the details of what the Bible says. For our church to function biblically, we have to be willing to look at the details and to be sure we're doing the details, not presume that we know from our experience what something should look like, but to be willing to look to the Scripture and to test what we're doing by the Scripture. We need to know what God has commanded, and we need to make sure we're doing it, all of us. And that takes the whole team. Well, with those ideas in mind, let's look at this text at the beginning of 1 Peter 5. Peter's beginning to wrap up the book now, and he gives this charge to the elders in these specific churches. 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning with verse 1, and we'll read through verse 4. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Now, there are other passages in the Scripture that address the question of elders, and if you want to do a study on that, you'll need to look at 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, where the qualifications are very clearly given, and the way they're given gives some significant implications regarding the office. But this text has some unique information, and also very important to us that we understand it. And so, because there is a lot of misunderstanding on the question of elders, and because there are a lot of competing views among sincere Christians who might be like-minded on a lot of other issues, I want to just kind of take this passage and ask some very simple questions to say, what does the Scripture teach us about elders, in this text at least? And the first question is maybe the most basic possible question: what is an elder? And it's not wise for us to just assume we know that because this is how we did it or do it or this is how we've seen it done, because there is a lot of disagreement in various Christian groups. And yet God has given us revelation, and he doesn't teach on something in order to leave it obscure. We can look to his Scripture and answer questions and resolve misunderstandings and disagreements. So that should be our objective. Now, there are three descriptive words for the office that is here called elder that are given in the Scripture. The words are interchangeable. They all describe the same office. They are all applied to the same people serving in those offices. And all three, in some form, appear in this specific text. Here are the words. Elder is one of them. It is translated from the Greek word presbyteron or presbyteros. If you wondered where the Presbyterians got their name, that's it. Where that comes from. Overseer comes from the Greek word episkopon. So if you want to know where the Episcopalians got their name, now you know. And then shepherd is the third word, comes from the Greek word poimen. If you're one of those people that wants to start a new denomination, I think that one's still available. Our word pastor comes from the Latin form of this word, shepherd, poimen. In the Greek. Now, all three of these words describe the same office. An elder is an overseer, is a pastor, shepherd. They're interchangeable. It's not like you've got one here and then this other kind of person over here. He's a pastor type, but he's an overseer type. It's one office, and all of these words apply to each individual elder if they're biblically qualified. So an elder is a shepherd, is an overseer. Now, the word elder itself indicates that an elder is to be a mature believer, not a brand new believer, not a novice in the faith. He serves the church in the role of a shepherd or a pastor, and in doing so, he must exercise oversight. The words themselves communicate much regarding the position. And we'll come back in a moment to the word shepherd and the word overseer. But there's another characteristic that I want to point out first in this passage that answers that question, what is an elder? An elder is a team member as he serves the church. He's a team player. He is not normally a solo leader, and being a solo leader is never a biblical goal for an elder in a church. Sometimes it's necessary when a church is beginning, maybe even to have zero elders. But the goal is always to be a part of a team. In verse 1, Peter calls himself a fellow elder. Now, when you step back and think about who is saying that, that's significant. This was one of the three that got invited to the Transfiguration. This was one of the key leaders, even among the apostles. And even as an apostle, even as an author of books of the Scripture, Peter saw himself as one of a body of believers, all doing the same thing and all having the same status. He's a fellow elder. He doesn't say, as the chief elder, let me tell you, underlings, what you need to be doing. He doesn't say, now, gentlemen, you know that I am the leader among leaders, and therefore you should listen to what I say. He doesn't say, I am the apostle who commands the elders. He sees it all. We're all serving the same Lord, on the same level, on the same team. He puts himself in exactly the same position as these other men to whom he is writing. He says, when he says, I exhort the elders among you, he is speaking as one who is encouraging, not as one who is commanding. He issues a command in just a moment, but it's the Lord's command, and Peter is just urging his fellow elders to obey the Lord. He's not issuing commands of his own. He doesn't see himself in that kind of role. He's challenging and appealing as one who conveys the commands of Christ, but not as one who gives commands himself. Even in this text, calls himself one who is also a partaker of the glory to be revealed. Also, meaning just like you, all of you who are saved. He's on the team. He's one of several. The language that Peter uses in reference to elders in this passage is plural language, and that's always the case in Scripture throughout the New Testament. The biblical norm is to have plural elders within a single church. Peter is writing to multiple churches, but within each of those churches there would still have been plural elders. And in other places in Scripture, it's always this way. Paul wrote to the single church of Philippi, but he still spoke of multiple elders in verse 1 of that book. It says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers, plural, and the deacons. In 1 Thessalonians 5:12, it says, but we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those, plural, who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. Only one church, but plural elders. In James 5:14, it says, is anyone among you sick? He must call for the elders, plural, of the church, singular, and they are to pray for him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. In every case, this is the norm, biblically. And by functioning in this way, we are all protected. Each man's weakness is compensated for by other leaders who are watching him and who have strengths where he is weak. And there's a level of accountability that protects the church. Biblical eldership is not a solo job. It's one that requires deference to other leaders. It requires mutual support. It requires mutual love, mutual sacrifice. An elder is a shepherd who exercises oversight, but as a team member, not as an autocrat. Such a position is not to be taken as a career move. It must be a calling of God. And this is another characteristic of the office. It must be something that God has gifted a man to do. It requires a kind of equipping that only God can give. It says in this passage, according to the will of God, in verse 2. If God has not given a man the capability to function in the office, then he can't do it. No matter how much he wants to, no matter how much we need him to, no matter what other issues might come into play, a person is either gifted in this way or he isn't, and if he isn't, it's better to wait. The man can serve in many other places and benefit the church. The service of the elder is according to the will of God. We have to be content to leave this in his hands. If a man does not have the marks of an elder in his life already, then he can't do it. There's no on-the-job training program to find out. He just can't do it. First you see the marks, then you put the man in the job. Another feature that's clear in this text is that a biblical elder is to be a servant leader. In verse 3, it says, "Nor as yet lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock." A biblical elder leads by the power of influence, by pointing people to the commands of the Lord, but not by issuing his own commands, even though there is real authority in the church. It says those allotted to your charge. There's some real authority in that. Even though that's there, we don't lead by dictatorial power. We don't lead by issuing our own commands. An elder is to be a servant leader, and our ambition is to be that we should be godly examples that the flock can benefit by watching. Now that's pretty scary stuff. Because the hard reality is that none of us has become anything like what we want to be. Have you ever dared to measure yourself by the standard of what you ought to be by now? It's horrifying to think about what you could have done if you had been more disciplined, more diligent, more godly, more determined, having more hunger and thirst for righteousness. You hold your life up to that standard, and I'll tell you, nobody on this earth can stand the scrutiny. None of us has arrived. And maybe least of all, the people who are called to lead. Our lives are on display all the time. Everybody's looking. Everybody's evaluating. And it's frightening. But it's God's grace that is at work in all of us as Christians. And that's the hope that any biblical elder has to cling to, because there's not any other hope to cling to. It's God's grace by his hand on our lives. It is possible to do something that can never be accomplished in our own strength and to live a life worthy of imitation only by his grace, only by his hand on us. But that is to be the ambition and the heart of a biblical elder. And God is so gracious to grant us so much more success than we deserve. The Greek construction here indicates the idea of becoming an example to the flock. And I take a lot of hope in that too. Because I'm not what I ought to be. But I'm not what it was. And by God's grace, I'm becoming something better. We're getting there, all of us, by his working in our lives. And it must be that way. We have to have God's hands. Anyone who's going to be in leadership of a church has to have God's hand on his life in such a way that people recognize God is doing something that poor old Dave couldn't have done. I hope that that's clear. And me, I pray for it every week. It's got to be there. The old cliche, if you can't do it, coach it, doesn't cut it in the church. Just doesn't cut it. Well, those are some questions. Those are some things I would use from this passage to answer the question, the first, simplest question. What is an elder? What is a biblical elder? A mature believer, an overseer, a shepherd, a team member. A man who is called and equipped by God, a servant leader, and an example by God's grace, worthy of some imitation. The second question I want to apply to this text is, what does an elder do? In this passage, there's a very clear charge to each and every elder. And there's only one thing in this text that we're told to do explicitly.
There's one
imperative verb. It's in verse 2. It is a command from God, and Peter is exhorting us to obey it. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion. And it goes on. The command is shepherd. That's the imperative verb in this text. Shepherd the flock of God among you. Shepherd. Pastor the flock of God among you would be a translation that would be accurate. Now, we normally think of shepherd as a noun. It's that guy. That's a person. That makes it a noun, right? But this is a verb. This is not the man. This is the act. It's an imperative verb. It's a command. Do it. Do this. And it's a very practical illustration from agriculture that helps us get our minds around something that's very hard to see in the spiritual realm. Think about a shepherd. His job is so clear and so plain and so obvious, and we need that because the spiritual realities in the church are very difficult to see. So what does the elder do? How does he know what to do? You pull in 100 different directions. Everybody's got an opinion. And so God gives us one of the most beautiful and simple illustrations and ties it up in the name of the office itself. What does a shepherd do? In the simplest possible terms and the most important possible terms, a shepherd takes care of the sheep. And whatever else he's doing, whatever activities he may busy himself with in the process, if the sheep don't get taken care of, he has failed in his job. That's what an elder does. Shepherds the sheep, takes care of the sheep. Now, there are things that are clearly included in that. Sheep have to eat. Well, yeah, we all know that. The guy's got to get them to where there's still some grass left because they nibble it right down to the roots. You have to move them. You got to get them to the water. You got to keep them from wandering off. You got to feed them and protect them. You've got to keep the predators away. The shepherd's job is to take care of the flock he has been assigned. Now, we know that the shepherd here is not the owner of the sheep because the chief shepherd is mentioned in verse 4. But there is a charge. And the job revolves around taking care of the sheep, leading them so that they are fed and protected. Now, to do that, a shepherd has to exercise some oversight. He has to understand the needs of the sheep. He has to plan. He has to lead them to the proper food and water and avoid dangers along the way. Very practical illustration from agriculture. Makes it so easy to see things that we can't see in the spiritual realm. And yet an elder of a church has to do the same stuff. You've got to take care of the sheep. Feed the sheep. Bring the congregation nourishing truth from the Scripture. A shepherd has to protect the sheep, being watchful of danger, warning them when they're wandering off, driving away predators. In order to do that, there has to be oversight. It's impossible for all of this to happen if a congregation is not willing to be overseen, if a person is not willing to have somebody else know them. Sometimes people leave churches because somebody's getting too close. They're starting to figure me out. They're meddling in my life. You can't shepherd such a person. And they go. But neither can it happen if the shepherd doesn't have the will to oversee. Protection can't be given by a leader who is drifting along haphazardly, not paying attention, not willing to give direction, not willing to meddle in your life. That's what we do. That's the job. You take care of the sheep. You feed the sheep. You protect the sheep. You watch the sheep. You keep them from wandering off. You find them if they wander off. There's a third question by which we might examine this text. It's very important. Why does an elder do these things? It goes to the issue of motives, and most of the problems in churches that revolve around elders revolve around this question. Why? Why are you doing what you do? What's the motivation? And this text addresses both the common pitfalls and the proper motivations. We're to exercise oversight. We've been called and equipped to do that, but we're not to do it under compulsion. Now, this is about the heart of the elder. We're not to serve grudgingly. We're not to think of our duties as troublesome tasks that we just have to get done. You know, nobody else can do it. I guess I'll do it. You know, they need me. It's not to be like that. Not grudgingly. It's not under compulsion. Instead, this text says we're to serve voluntarily. Now, that means you want to. You volunteer because you want to. You do something voluntarily only if you want to. We should love our Lord, and we should love the church, and those things should cause us to long to serve in the way that God has equipped us. That's to be the motivation. God put it in our hearts, and we want to. This text warns us also that our motives can't be for sordid gain. Not for sordid gain. Boy, that communicates, doesn't it? The obvious application of that phrase would be the man who would go into a pastoral kind of role for the purpose of getting money, or a man who in that role thinks he shouldn't have to work for the money. And there are some of those. Now, it's not wrong for a pastor to be paid. In fact, just the opposite. Scripture insists that pastors be paid well, saying that they're worthy of their wages, and even saying that if they preach and teach well, that they're worthy of double honor. But there's a big difference between being paid well for doing a good job and being in it for the money. And again, it's the character of the man that is in question. If a leader hasn't the right heart regarding money, then that person can hurt a lot of people. And there's power to do that in a position of authority. Religion, in particular, seems to be a realm where people can wield incredible authority over certain other people's lives. Remember how Jesus so sternly rebuked the Pharisees, saying that they devoured widows' houses? They had that kind of power. They were telling these people, you know, the reason you're so burdened and stressed is you just haven't been committed enough to God. You need to give more. Just like most of the guys on television. That's what they're saying. God will bless you if you send the money to me. And there's some power to do that kind of stuff. And if the man's heart isn't right, there's a real danger that he's going to hurt people. So it can't be for sordid gain, but rather with eagerness, the text says. Eagerness to be a shepherd, eagerness to serve, eagerness to be a help to other people. Not under compulsion, but voluntarily. Not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. And then verse 3, nor as yet lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples of the flock. Now, we talked about that a moment ago, but that also addresses motive, doesn't it? Shepherd is not to serve because he wants to be the boss of other people. The language here would indicate that we're not to control people or try to control them through intimidation or manipulation. Certainly been a lot of that over the centuries in churches, hasn't there? Lording it over, seeing yourself as the authority, not sounding anything like Peter in this passage, calling themselves fellow elders, but putting themselves on a pedestal and talking down. Can't be like that. The desire for authority over other people cannot be the motivation. People will get hurt if that's there. Instead, we're to be examples. And again, the verb here means to continually be becoming a better example. That process of improving is inherent in the wording. But our desire to serve other people should be so significant that it even impacts the way we live our lives. We want to be worthy examples. Elders shouldn't think of themselves as being in a privileged class, but is being servants to others. Our position brings more restraint to our lifestyle, more restrictions, and yet we should be enthusiastic and willing. There's one other motivation here in verse 4. It says, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Serving as an elder in a church is not a position of great pomp and privilege, at least not if it's a biblical eldership. It's just not that way. It wasn't designed to be that way. It's far more often associated with greater sacrifice and greater restriction. But we're not supposed to be looking at this world anyway, right? Our prime motivation ought to be the future reward. As we live in this world, we ought to be confident of that reward. And that ought to especially be true of anyone who is put in leadership within a church. But this motivation applies to all of us, doesn't it? I mean, what are you living for? Is it this year? You're hoping it'll be a better financial year than last year was? We're to live for another world. What a motivation this should be. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Think of the impact of that. There is awaiting you, if you're a Christian, in heaven, the unfading crown of glory. Now you think for a minute about your life. And then think about this word, unfading. There is nothing in this world that is unfading. Your youth? Maybe that's the most obvious, but I thought I'd say it just the same. The things money can buy, it fades away and has to be purchased again, or, like your youth, it fades away and cannot be regained under any circumstances. It's gone. And you will not have it again in this world. When I was a kid, my paternal grandmother died, and she was the leader of the pack rats. She didn't throw anything away for 60 years. She had a house, and there were rooms you couldn't go in because she just kept putting. There was a barn, but you couldn't go in there for sure. It was full. And then there was another barn, and it was 3/4 full when she went on to glory. And so as a very young kid, I went to the dump after grandmother died 30, 40, 50 times, I don't know. Taking the stuff she should have thrown away, but didn't. I don't know if you've ever been, if you ever spent much time at the dump. Most people hadn't had that much, but if you go there, they're burying this stuff nobody wants, right? And you can watch for just a few minutes, and the most amazing thing will happen. You see all the same stuff that they have at the mall. It's all the same stuff. And you see all of it, the clothes, the couches, the television sets, everything is there being buried under the dirt because it is absolutely useless. And it didn't take long. Everything in this world fades. Everything. What a comfort to think that there is a reward coming to us that does not fade. Is that your motivation for service? Now, I don't mean to say that there aren't blessings in this world. God gives us a lot of blessings. And we enjoy them if our hearts are right with Him. God gives us all things to enjoy. And He blesses us far beyond what we deserve. And there are many times of refreshing and there are many blessings in ministry, and there are many blessings in the lives of other people. And even these temporary things that go away, enjoy them while you have them. I'm not saying any of that's wrong. Before you have to throw it away, get all the good out of it that you can. God gave you that to enjoy. But even with us, those things come and go, right? And so over and above all of that, here is our primary motivation. It carries us through those hard times when we can't enjoy the temporary things. When something hurts so much that there's no pleasure in anything in this world, this will still carry you through. There is awaiting you in heaven an unfading crown of glory. In all of eternity it will never diminish. It will never fade away. And there are times when you can't enjoy the things of this world, when your body is racked with pain or your spirit is so oppressed with some hardship that there's no pleasure here, and yet you still have a motivation that'll carry you through if you belong to the Lord and you understand the future. That's the impact of this passage on everybody. This is to be our motivation. Well, to be the church God intends us to be and to have the blessings that He intends us to have, we have to function by biblical priorities. And part of that package is this issue of biblical eldership. This stuff is available if we'll obey. Blessings and protection and meaningful oversight within the church for all who will obey. But we obey out of love rather than compulsion. We serve God as He has equipped us to serve for His glory, because we love people. This is a passage about our hearts, not just our actions. And if love of Christ is our motivation, there is such a sweetness in ministry here, and there is an unfading crown of glory in heaven. Let's bow. Oh, Father, we thank You for the promise of something that cannot fade. Even while we enjoy many blessings here and serve You here, we thank You that even with ups and downs that seem intense here, there is coming eternal blessing on Your children. Lord, in the meantime, may we serve You faithfully by obeying Your word in regard to the elder body, and in regard to our hearts here as each of us serves according to Your will. Lord, be glorified in Your church, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.